Amen. I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Excuse me, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, as we continue our series of studies in the book of Romans, we've just 3 weeks in, and one of the thoughts that comes to my mind as we study this book and the journey ahead of us is, do we really understand the gospel? Last week we talked about something of the impact of the gospel on a person's life, but I got to thinking as I come to our text this morning, how do we understand the gospel? In other words, sometimes trying to understand and even further to explain this thing called the gospel is like trying to understand a concept that is totally foreign to our culture. My first trip to Africa is an illustration of that reality. Not just the culture shock that was mine to enter into a land I'd never been before, in a language I couldn't speak, to cultural ideas that were foreign to mine, but on one occasion on a Sunday after the service that we had been preaching at, afterwards meeting with some of the people there, a group of young fellows, about half a dozen of them, gathered around and we were chatting, and their English was much better than my Chichewa, and so we spoke in English and we chatted together. And as we were discussing these things, I'd asked them, so what kind of sport do you enjoy? Do you do sport? And they said, oh yes, and they most of them enjoy soccer, or football as we call it around the world. And they told me all their skills and were quite good at that. And then they asked me, well, what sport do you enjoy? And I said, oh, I love ice hockey. And they never heard of that, of course, before. Or if they had, they didn't know what it was. And they said, well, what is ice hockey? So I began to explain to them the wonders of hockey. Now, already the people that are grinning get the idea of how difficult this is going to be. Well, it's a game that you play on ice to someone who's never seen ice before. Well, ice is frozen water. Try and put that in your mind if you've never seen this before. And then you play it in such a way that you have a stick and you hit a puck. Well, what's a puck? Well, it's not a ball. It's a disc. You hit around this ice, and you get around on the ice by wearing skates. Well, what are skates? Well, they're boots with very sharp blades on them. Now, all sorts of wonderful ideas, I'm sure, were going around in their minds as I'm explaining this, and I'm convinced to this day they still have no idea what hockey is all about. But you get the sense of the difficulty in a concept that is totally foreign. How do you explain that? And sometimes I think that's what we run into with what we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In a large sense, it's foreign to all of us because we come into this world as sinners, as enemies of God. But as Christians, we begin to believe and understand this thing called the gospel. But I wonder, do we really understand what's at the heart of the gospel? Or further to that, if you try to explain the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to someone else, if they ask you, what is the gospel, what do you say? If I decided to have a pop quiz this morning and asked you all to write down your definition of the gospel as succinctly but fully as you can, what would you come up with? It's something you should be able to answer. The reason I start there is twofold. Number one, I think we live in a generation where in many churches, if not most, there is a very bad or at least misunderstanding of what the gospel is all about. And number two, if we don't understand the gospel, we will not understand salvation, and we won't have a clue as to what Paul is talking about in the book of Romans. Because at the heart of what he's giving us here is the answer to the question, what is the gospel? And what does it do in our lives? Now, remember, as we begin our series, that we've been looking at a letter that Paul is writing to believers in Rome for whom he has a great concern, a pastoral concern for them. He's never been there, plans to go there on his way to Spain, and doesn't work out the way he wants, but he wants to go see them. He tells us, I'm planning to come and see you, but I want to write to you to encourage you. He wants them to be encouraged through the gospel so that their lives will be much more understanding of what the gospel is, what Christ has done, and they'll be presented before God as a wonderful, living, and acceptable sacrifice. And so he writes this beautiful letter, and yet in this letter he lays out for us a wonderfully, if you will, systematic approach to understanding the gospel. So to begin, I want you to see that if you want to learn the gospel, start with God's word, start here. Because Paul will unpack it for us very well. And so that brings me to the attention then of the text I want to read for you. Just the two verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Martin Luther said that this epistle, the epistle of Romans, is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. I think the reality is that when we come to God's Word here this morning, we are discovering that which is truly meat for the soul. It is that which inspires us, it encourages us, it enlivens us, because here's the heart of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And so as we begin, continue our journey through Romans, I want us to just stop for a moment here in these two verses and look at least at verse 16 if we can, maybe take verse 17 next week. But this morning I want to see it under the context of Paul's concern for the gospel and his love for it. Now when we come to these verses, there are a number of questions that come to mind. A couple we might answer today, maybe some next week, but answering these questions is going to be very important to our understanding of the truth of the gospel and how that will impact our lives going forward. For instance, what does Paul mean when he says he is not ashamed of the gospel? What is shameful about the gospel? Why would anyone want to be ashamed of the gospel? How could that happen? Or how is the gospel, as he says here, the power of God that brings salvation? What kind of power? What does that mean? What is it that the gospel that he speaks of saves us from? Or what is this righteousness of God, and how is it revealed? How is it that the righteous will live by faith? Now, I'm not sure you've asked yourself any of those questions, but they are important, and certainly more could be asked of this text. But it helps us, hopefully, as we work through this, is to get some deeper, at least, understanding of what Paul is saying here, so that we might know the gospel and then understand the significance of the table that around which we will gather in a few minutes. We want to know what Jesus did and why we celebrate this table. And so do that with me as you look at the text, verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, as I've read it for you and encourage you to see that here. I want us to see that answering some of these questions is critical to our understanding of what God is calling us to do. And I want you to notice this then, still in preliminary here, is to kind of walk through the text with me and notice the words as they come to be developed here. So think of yourself as the Apostle Paul writing his letter, because really to get the grasp of what's going on here, you have to go back to verse 14 and 15. Paul says there, "I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome." So Paul has this divine obligation, the compelling work of the Spirit in him to preach the gospel because of what it does. And he says, "I'm eager, I'm anxious, I'm desiring to bring the gospel and preach it to you." Well, why? Well, he wants to encourage them, of course. He wants them to hear the gospel. But in verse 16, as we've read, why does he want to preach it to them? Because he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. For whom? First for the Jew and then the Gentile. Well, how does that work? Because in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed. A righteousness that is from faith to faith, from God himself, and the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, he's giving us the full-orbed understanding of his own heart and his concern for the believers, but also the wonders of the gospel itself. And he does this immediately here because of his great concern. What does verse 18 say? "For the wrath of God is being revealed." There's a sense of judgment that he will speak about in chapter 1, 18 and following, about the wickedness of humanity. And so his encouragement is to come to understand the gospel, truly what Christ has done, for the glory of God, in light of God's wrath and righteous judgment. Now we'll pick up on some of those themes as we go through it this morning and next week. But here then I want to just focus on verse 16 in, shall we say, preparation for the table. and ask and answer just a couple of questions. The first is this, and this is really more of review for all of you astute theologians out there. It's a basic question. Well, what is the gospel anyway? When we say, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, what are we saying? Now, again, if you were to write down your answer, what would you come up with? We'd come up with many things. Most people, I think, in churches today will have a tough time articulating the full biblical understanding or answer to that question, what is the gospel? And we learn about the gospel, of course, in the scriptures. We won't go there and take time, but if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul begins to talk about the importance of the resurrection, he speaks there. I'm going to tell you the gospel, that which I preached you before, that Jesus Christ was died on the cross, was buried, was raised again for your justification. In other words, Paul will tell us, and the scriptures remind us, that the gospel is none other than the powerful work of God in redeeming lost souls like you and me through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The gospel is something God does for us and ultimately for His glory. And I love the way that some of the writers have put this in terms of trying to understand this about the gospel being good news. John Piper says, "So how is this good news that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel?" Here's the answer. God demands righteousness, and we don't have it. So the only hope for us is that God Himself would give the righteousness that He demands. That would be good news. That would be the gospel, and that is what it is. Fundamentally, as we'll point out more so, I think, next week, is that in order for us to be able to be in heaven, to be in a good standing with God, we need to be righteous. Understand that? We need to be right in His sight. We need to be able to stand before Him without judgment, and only righteousness can do that. But what's the problem? None of us are righteous. We're all born with sin. We have the propensity to sin. That's all we can do in the sense of our nature. We don't have it. So how do we get it? Well, Romans 3 and 21 and following will tell us that you can't get a righteousness from doing the law or working hard at it. The only way we can be righteous before God is that He gives it to us. And how does He give it to us? Through Jesus Christ, when He dies on the cross and takes away the wrath of God and pays for our sins, you see? It's something foreign, we call it a foreign righteousness, that God has to make me right and declare me right in His sight in all that He does. There's nothing I can do about it. And that's very much the core of the text before us here. God demands a righteousness that we don't have. And notice this, He graciously gives us the righteousness we need through Christ. And so that, to me, is a very brief sort of understanding of the gospel. When people ask you that, make sure that these are the things you're talking about. The fact that we are not right before God, and to be made right before God, then He has to give us this righteousness through Jesus Christ in His death on the cross. It's something God does for us and for His glory. Now, I recognize there are other entailments that come along with the gospel, and I recognize that it's not wrong to say, it's very right to say, if someone says, what is the gospel? Well, Jesus died for my sins. Well, that is true, and that's part of the gospel. But there's much more at stake here, I think, when we begin to understand indeed what God has done for us. Well, we'll do more of that later on in understanding the gospel as we go through that. But go back to the text in verse 16 and look at that first bit of a conundrum, shall we say. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Well, why would Paul say that? Obviously, there's the temptation or the reality that someone could be ashamed of the gospel. If it wasn't possible, would he even ask or make the statement? What does Paul mean by being ashamed of the gospel? It seems extraordinary to think that Paul or anyone would be ashamed of the gospel. Well, in Paul's day, the gospel was despised pretty much because of the message that it brought to the world. It went against the culture, it went against the whole idea of how one gets through life and honors the gods and so on. The gospel, what Jesus brings and what Paul is speaking of, was foreign to his culture. So many will hate and the gospel, but what about being ashamed of this gospel in connection to us? Because remember, Paul is writing to believers. And while we don't want to make more of it than it is here, we have to see it in that light. Could Paul have been ashamed of the gospel? I suppose so. he wasn't. He's reminding us, as he does in 2 Timothy, not to be ashamed of the gospel. Paul says to young Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or me as his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. One writer has said, if you've never been ashamed of the gospel, it is not that you are an exceptionally good Christian, but rather your understanding of the Christian message has not been very clear. Because you see, the gospel calls us to stand with Christ, to be willing to suffer for him, to carry our cross daily and follow him. The whole point is, you see, that the very nature of a Christian's life is to suffer for Jesus' sake in some fashion or the other. And so the question then is, will we, as Paul calls Timothy, stand accountable to the gospel? Will we stand up for the truth? Or will we sort of shrink back into the background? And when the gospel needs to be declared, we won't declare it. Or when others perhaps make fun of the gospel, we won't speak up. Or whatever it might be, will we be ashamed of the gospel? There is a tendency, of course, in our lives to do that. We don't live up to the standard of the gospel. We don't speak for it. We are certainly free from suffering generally, aren't we? Unlike many of your brothers and sisters today who are suffering physical, emotional, spiritual persecution because they dare to stand on the truth of the gospel, they are not ashamed of the gospel. What about us? We who do not suffer nearly the level of persecution that many of our brothers and sisters suffer today. Nearly. I don't know about you, but I don't go through my week with the fear that somehow I'll lose my life because I love Jesus. I don't go through the fear of many things because of my walk with the Lord. And so when the pressure comes, when something happens, what will I do? Have I had it too easy? Probably. The point I would make here is that the call of the gospel is to, as Paul says, boast in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves, and to see the wonders of the gospel. Listen for a moment. When you die, who will be the judge? The Lord himself. At that wonderful seat and throne of the Lord as he calls us into his glorious presence. And why will he do that? Because his righteousness is on us. Do we want to stand there and somehow be ashamed of how we live for him? See, the point is that the world doesn't judge us, the Lord does. And so why are we so worried about what the world will think about us and our love for the gospel? Does it really matter? Or does it matter more that we stand for the truth of God's word with love and grace and tactfulness and so on, so that a world might know that we follow the King of Kings? More to be said at another time, perhaps, of that. Further to this, though, is when we look at the whole gospel and why does Paul speak of it being ashamed of the gospel, I want you to notice further here, though, but why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? In other words, what is in there, Paul, that says, I'm not ashamed of it? Well, the text, of course, gives us the answer. The first thing he says here, he's not ashamed of it because it's the power of God. It's not something he came up with. It's not some idea that was concocted in some other fashion so that we can trust the gospel. No, it's the power of God himself. And I want you to notice that in light of the next point I'm going to make as well. So I'll give you point number two. The gospel is the means of salvation. So you got them, but let me go back to the first one. Because he's talking about the power of God unto that salvation. When we have discussions about the attributes of God, we will often talk about his power, correct? He is an omnipotent God. He has all power. Nothing God cannot do, correct? And we will often go to Old Testament texts of Scripture that will remind us of the awesome power of God through nature and other means and so on and so on. But here I would say is a wonderful display of the power of God because it does something even greater than what we see in nature. And that is it takes a dead heart and turns it into life. It deals with the very spiritual problem that keeps us from God himself. It's the power of God unto salvation. The world sees that as foolish. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. See, the world sees it as nonsense, but we see it as the power of God leading us and guiding us into truth and building us and developing us so that we will be right before him in his sight one day. So the gospel, first of all, is the power of God. As I know, secondly, the gospel is the means of salvation. It's the way of salvation, the saving of us from our sins and so on. It's the power of God to salvation. As we read earlier from Ephesians, we are saved by grace through faith. It's the power of God through the Holy Spirit as he brings sin to bear upon us and draws us to himself and gives us faith to believe. It's the power of God unto salvation, but it saves us. But here I want to just connect in the text here that question, but saves us from what? If somebody asked you that when you said, well, the gospel saves us. Well, saves us from what? Well, it saves us from our sins. And you can track that a little bit. And it saves us from this life. It gives us a good life. We all these kinds of things that may or may not have truth in them. But I bring you back again to verse 18, which will occupy a bunch of our time in a couple of weeks. He saves us from his wrath. You don't hear a lot of people talking about the wrath of God in the context of the Bible anymore. Why is that? Well, part of it is because we like a nice and kind and gentle gospel. Say, well, God is, in the Old Testament, he's a God of wrath and anger and look at how he wipes out people and so on. In the New Testament, well, Jesus comes and he's a nice, gentle one. And he's a shepherd and he loves us. And no more of this anger of God, but the New Testament is the same God as he is in the Old Testament. He's a holy God, and part of his holiness is his justice and his wrath. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's a testimony of Paul's day. It's a testimony of our day. That's the wickedness of the world, and the wrath of God is holding over us. And Paul will remind us here that one of the significant realities of salvation is that we're saved from that wrath. The gospel is mainly, as one says, the good news that God himself has rescued us from the wrath of God. Not mainly from ourselves and the mess we make of our lives, but from his own anger and his own righteous judgment. The gospel is the power of God for salvation from the wrath of God, the power that brings us to eternal safety and joy in the presence of God himself. He has taken on himself his own wrath. And again, as we come to this table, please try to understand that best as you can. Picture it this way, if you're a Christian here today, that you used to be in a situation of sin. You were lost and destined for hell, and as they say, the sword of Damocles, or the wrath of God, was ready to come down and chop off your head. Rightly so, because you're a sinner. And then God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy and providence, injects Jesus, who goes to the cross and takes all of God's wrath on him, so that you will not suffer it. And so that as a Christian, listen very carefully, you will never, 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 if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, ever taste one drop of the wrath of God. Not one bit. You might say, as a Christian, saying, oh, you know, I suffer a lot as a Christian, you know, and God seems angry at me. No, God disciplines you because you're a child of his. God will work in you to bring you, and sometimes that's painful. That's not his wrath, dear friend. You cannot taste any of it, because Jesus took it all. Do you see how that is pointed out to us here? Now, if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you do not trust in him, the reality, I don't know how else to put it, is you will suffer the wrath of God. That's his judgment, and rightly so. It's interesting if you see Paul as he tracks this out in chapter 2, verse 5. He makes this very clear to the wicked of the world, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself, against yourself, for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. In chapter 5, similar statement, chapter 5, verse 9. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died once to save us from our sins, but the life he lives to God. That is an absolutely great text of Scripture, but I meant chapter 5, verse 9. So don't forget chapter 6, verse 9 that I just read, but try chapter 5, verse 9, which is equally good. I was just seeing if you're awake. Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So again, the reality of God's wrath is there, and we'll look at that when we get into that section, but we have to see that in light of our own context. And for the Christian, oh, dear friend, rejoice. That God, his wrath, his anger, is not to be meted out on you at all. but his love and mercy, because you're his child. He delights in you. He wants to care and bless you through discipline, yes, but to bring you to that which you are acceptable to him. He's working in you and through you for the glory of his name. He will never touch you with his wrath. Never. He cannot, because Christ has already taken upon himself. Now, that has massive implications and applications, doesn't it? If that is true, then what should my life look like? It is a continual testimony of God's grace to me. That his love is no longer simply just, yeah, Jesus loves me and that's the end. It is the fact that his love is so great for me that he sends his Son to bear the burden of my sins and the onslaught of God's wrath upon him so that I might taste his joy and his delight and his presence. It's the only way we can have his righteousness. Without that righteousness, we cannot stand before him. Do you see how this all plays out? See how important this is to understanding of the gospel through this way. This is God's way of salvation for his children. Further to that, though, if you go back to our text in chapter 1, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because the salvation that this gospel brings is through faith. Look at verse 16 again. It is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. In verse 17, again, that's for next week, it's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So it's to all who believe. There's a sense of belief, of trust, of faith. When we talk about the gospel and salvation, we are saying that people must believe, trust, and obey, for there's no other way, as we sing. And even that faith to believe is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The reality is that we need to come to him by faith. It's the means through which he brings this salvation, this righteousness. But it's something that we can only do by his grace through us to do that. And the faith that we have is a faith that knows this God, that trusts in him through our hearts, and it commits ourselves to him. It's a real faith because it's in the one and only God himself. And then further on this is the reality that this gospel, Paul's not ashamed for, because it's a gospel for all people. Again, back to verse 16 and then verse 17, but verse 16 here is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. There's a reason why Paul says Jew and Gentile, and you see that from the Old Covenant and God's choosing of his people and then bringing the gospel to them and the rejection and then the Christians and the Gentiles and the church and all that will be played out when we get to towards the end of the book in the middle chapters. The reality here is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not exclusively for one group. It's for anyone. In fact, it's for everyone. It's why we preach the gospel to all people. Doesn't matter whether it's the prime minister or the janitor of your school. We preach the gospel to them because all people need to be saved. There's God's sovereign purpose into whom he will bring to salvation, but nonetheless, the command is for us to preach the gospel to all people. We don't pick and choose. And say, well, that person's savable, I'll go tell them. Not that person, they're too wretched. If that were the case, I wouldn't be standing before you here today. The gospel to all people. Now, that's important for us to understand in terms of our evangelism, of course. John 3:16, we all can quote that. Whoever or whosoever believeth in him, that is to all people who should hear the gospel to come to him. Acts 2:21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Not everyone will call on the Lord, but everyone who does call on the Lord will be saved. And so the gospel goes for all people to hear, that by God's grace they might come to understand the reality of their sin and put their trust in Christ alone. Our evangelism, you see, should take on this wonderful call of the gospel to all people. In whatever fashion we can do it, in conversations, in outreach, whatever it is, that there is no one who shouldn't hear the gospel. And that enlivened Paul's life. He delighted to go to Jews, but primarily to Gentiles, and to spread the gospel, that they might come to know this wonderful covenant-keeping God himself through Jesus Christ. In fact, his whole life was taken up in it. He couldn't get away from it. But there's its reality. Well, when you look at this text and ask these questions, hopefully we begin to get a little better understanding of not just the content of the gospel, but the significance of what God has done for our salvation. Again, that's what we'll pick up in next week, Lord willing. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. See how important the gospel is? without the gospel, we do not have revealed to us the righteousness of God, which is what we need. And that, my friends, is the whole heart of this table before us. It is that which reminds us here that when Jesus said, until he comes again, do this in remembrance of him, was to see the bread as a reminder of his body, the blood as a symbol, or the cup as a symbol of his blood, that by partaking of these things, we are recognizing what God in Christ has done for our good and for his glory. And dear friends, at the end of the day, at the end of the discussion, at the end of all the arguments, I trust that for us who see the gospel as we find it in the book of Romans, we come humbly and we bow before a sovereign God and thank him for his grace in our lives. This is a testimony to give thanks for because of what God has done. Heavenly Father, please continue to give us hearts that resound with the wonders of the gospel. As we come around the table, Lord, lead us to understand the truth of what you have accomplished for the glory of your name and the good of your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.